I must confess that one of my favorite news sources is from an individual who has given his resignation and will be leaving the program. It's called Jon Stewart from The Daily Show. The announcement was made recently that the $10 bill would have the face of the president removed, and in its place, when it was redone, it would have a woman's face. The idea being that we need to honor women. It's interesting that you have this discussion happening in the world as well as within the church. How do we treat others? I found it interesting because as he was talking, he interviewed one of his cast members as a woman to get her perspective. And he said, "How do you feel about a woman's face on the $10 bill?" To which she answered, and I'm paraphrasing it, "I'd rather have the full $10 than the $8.65 I get as a woman." We treat people differently. And the discussion that is going around just needs to be resolved. And it seems to me the Bible is clear. And if we are to follow the scriptures, we would resolve some of the conflicts that are going around. So in very broad strokes this morning, very broad strokes, I want to look at what the scriptures have to say, and I'm going to introduce it by another little episode that took place. This is real news. Heard it on NPR, not on The Daily Show, so you know it's really good news. Prime Minister Hasina, the Prime Minister of Bangladesh, and Prime Minister Modi of India met together for a very significant agreement that they signed and put into place. For decades, there has been dispute between the two countries as to some of the villages and territories that are involved there, and they have finally come to the place where they signed a treaty and they have agreed. A certain part goes to India and a certain part goes to Bangladesh. In the discussion that was there and in the great meeting that took place with both prime ministers present and the signing of the documents and the initiating all of this, Prime Minister Modi of India stood up and in his speech began a sentence with these four words, referring to Prime Minister Hasina of Bangladesh, "Despite being a woman." Now, the tradition in India and the tradition in Bangladesh, amazingly, is quite a good history, and it created quite a bit of concern. The question is, that's not what I wanted. Let's get it back on. The question is, where did that come from? But I understand to say it grammatically correct, you're supposed to say, from where did it come? Let's do it. 5th century BC, 500 years approximately before Jesus, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Socrates, and it was his opinion that women are the weaker sex. In fact, it was a divine punishment if you were born as a woman, because a woman was halfway between a man and an animal. So we have Socrates. His star pupil, Plato. Plato's star pupil, Aristotle. You've heard these names. Greek philosophy. Aristotle, on a discourse that he gave on insects, noted that the bees would follow in mass one single bee, and they would move their hive from one location to another. And he called it the king bee, because obviously it was a male bee. He was convinced the male is by nature fitter to command than the female. And it is true of all creatures, especially humans. Moreover, he added, this inequality is permanent. Hence the notion that females are inferior to males. Aristotle formalized the practice of gender inequality. By the way, it took hundreds of years before naturalists in examining discovered that it was not a male bee, it was a female bee that was leading, and hence we now have queen bee. The women of Athens, as a result of this philosophy that began to spread and was taught to all the men, the women of Athens never went out alone. They never shared meals with the men. They never entered the life of the community. They led lives of seclusion. This philosophy began to spread. It's called the Hellenization. It's something you're familiar with, Alexander the Great. By the way, Alexander the Great, until the age of 16, was a student of Aristotle. His father died when he was 16, and he took over and became this great military conqueror, as well as a budding philosopher. And he used the information that he learned in order to establish his new territories that he took over. He would bring in the new systems. He would blend Greek and local customs together, and he forced compliance by military force. He built gymnasiums as they had in Greece, where they would bring the young men in the community and in the area. They would teach them in these gymnasiums. It's amazing. This Greek philosophy now spread through the world begins to have its impact on Judaism as well, because the Greeks ruled and the Jews lived under their rule. Let me give you an example of how it began to be expressed as a philosophy and as an idea and as an interpretation of the Bible. The example that I'm going to give you is the 10th commandment. It's the one that talks about thou shalt not covet. Now the reality is, and this is what the rabbis began to teach about 100, 150 years before Jesus came along, that you can only covet possessions. And because it is clear in the 10th commandment that a wife is listed among all the other possessions of a man, she is as well a possession. Therefore, a wife has no rights in and of themselves. Their rights only derive from their husband. What you see is the rabbis adapting the Greek thought as they begin to explain Scripture. But they did what often happens today. They ignore the rest of the commandments, let alone the rest of Scripture. The 5th commandment begins, honor your father and your mother. In interpreting the 10th, they ignore the 5th. You see, things cannot receive honor. Only persons can receive honor. And this command, the 5th command, gives equal value to a wife and mother as to a husband and father. But the rabbis were influenced by the Greek philosophers, and the shift in thought becomes clear. The Scriptures, now being viewed through the eyes of Greek philosophy. It's not uncommon today, by the way. It is not uncommon for an individual to use one Scripture without reference to everything else, to even read the context in which the words were read, but to simply take them with their own thoughts and ideas of what the words mean, and then interpret them in a way that Scripture never intended it to be. By the way, Roman thought, because by the time Jesus comes across along, it is under Roman control. Roman thought is very similar to the Greek thought, because the Greeks were the ones who taught the Romans. The Roman leaders would bring over Greek philosophers to teach their children. They were known as the source. And there are only subtle changes between Greek and Roman culture as a result. Into this culture that I've been describing enters Jesus. There is not only from the time of creation, but specifically for the last 500 years before he comes in, was this in becoming more formalized concept that men and women are different, and culture began to reflect that. Now, what do we learn from Jesus? We learn that he treated all people with respect. Jesus, as we examine his life and his actions, appears to be unaffected by this Greek philosophy, by the culture of the people around him. He is not thrown or does not adapt any of their errors. He remains firm. Jesus was focused on his Father's business. That's why he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We look to Jesus to know what God is like. The rules of living were clear to Jesus. When he was asked for the most important rule, you remember the story, Jesus turns around and he quotes the scriptures that say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you want to understand what Jesus taught and understood about rules and regulations and how we treat each other, there it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Everything else hangs on that principle. It is a broad and complete interpretation of where we believe God is. Jesus is then followed by the disciples and the Apostle Paul. As we begin to look at their actions and their stories and their interactions with others, we find that there is much prejudice and discrimination. These disciples were influenced by the Greek philosophers, and there was conflict within the early church over this very issue. They struggled, but they prejudice and discrimination was broken and overcome by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. I want to stop right there. It is absolutely essential that when we look to God and Scripture to understand truth, that we plead and insist upon the presence and the interpretation by the Holy Spirit in us, and that we empty self of all of our preconceived human and Greek ideas. Peter, amazingly, accepts Gentiles. Paul's mission follows along in the same path. He was a prolific writer. Paul addresses the incorrect influences impacting these new converts. Paul stayed true to the example of Jesus. Paul had the hard job of making both Gentiles and Jews into followers of Jesus. Do you see the conflict that he's going through? By the way, Paul's teacher, He was a trained theologian. Paul's teacher was a rabbi named Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of the few rabbis that is known to reject the Greek philosophers, and he remained true to his Jewish understanding of God. In fact, one of his often told stories is when a emperor comes and to a Jewish wise man, and he is talking with him, and he makes an absolutely amazing accusation. He says, "Your God is a thief. He stole a rib from Adam in order to make woman." The Jewish wise man was totally befluxed and befuddled. There's an awkward pause when the daughter of the Jewish wise man walked up to the emperor and demanded and called for justice. The emperor looked at her and said, "What do you mean, justice?" She said, "Well, a thief broke into our home overnight and he stole a silver platter, but in its place he left a gold one." "A problem we all would like," said the emperor. And then she brought the message home. "You see," she said, "God took a rib, but in its place, he gave Adam a wife." It begins to tell us something about the influences upon Paul as an early student of Scripture. And as he's looking, Gamaliel, his teacher, clearly retained a better idea of what women were to be like and was not confused by the Greek philosophy of his time. Paul learned well from his teacher and from the ministry of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. And so this morning I'd like to invite you to open your scriptures, if you would, to Ephesians 4 and 5. And we're going to spend a little time there because I think it's going to be important for us as we go through to begin to see what Paul is truly trying to say in terms of his message for us. Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to be going quickly, reading it quickly. Read along with me. I hope you have your Bibles. Keep them open and keep looking at it as we continue to talk. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended from the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended from above all the heavens, that he might fill all the things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have everything to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Goes on. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Now, I want you to realize and remember this broad stroke. When you read the entire chapter and you look at it, the Apostle Paul is clearly, in fact, he says it, leave behind the old life, the Gentile way of thing that was corrupt. You adopt a new life in Jesus. In that context of loving one another, treating each other well, be tender to your neighbors, be thoughtful of others around you. Then he comes along and says in verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are the members of his body. Wow. When you read it through in the entire context and you begin to see what is taking place, the passage that I just focused on, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5, is most used by Christians to make women subservient to a man. That is the Greek influence of the Greek philosophers. Let me explain. The word there says in chapter 5, verse 3, for the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that makes it clear. Plain reading of Scripture would make it clear. The husband is the head. There are several words that can be interpreted head in the English language, and I am going to give you a brief study of Koine Greek. I am not a scholar. I have studied it, and I can review it and understand some of it. I hope I can explain it to you. There are specific words in the Greek language, unlike the English language, which tends to be difficult to be specific with. Head is one of those. He could have chosen the word arca. It's a simple word. We're familiar with it. Archaeology, architect, all of those things. The archives, the places where you put old things, where old things go. The head, the one that came first, the very top of everything. The other possibility is a word called kephale. Now, kephale can also be translated into the English language, head. But there's something about it you need to know. And this, again, is in the interpretation of understanding Paul. The husband is to give his life for his wife, like Jesus did for the church. Keep that in mind. Kephale is a different kind of head. It is not talking as head as the one who is in charge and gives all the rules and regulations for everybody underneath them. Kephale, in the Greek language, they understood it to mean it was as he was the first one to start working. So he would, you know, when you go out to work, somebody starts leading you and you all go out together and you begin to do your work together, and they are the ones, simply the first one that starts doing it. And they do it always in the sense of what's happening with those around them. There's a sensitivity to the one about them. We use the word, why don't you take point? You take point. You go first. Now it brings more meaning to when it says that Jesus gave his life for the church. The husband is to give his life for his wife. It is a different form of head. It is not a head that lords it over, is in charge, or is a boss. It is a head that is sympathetic right there with you together in order to accomplish what needs to be done. Right before that, it had in the word in my translation, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It also, in some of the translations, will use the term be subject to. Again, that's an easy one to misunderstand. If you simply read it in the English language and you don't know what it said in the original Greek language, and you are influenced by Greek philosophers and believe that women are subservient to men, then you would be easy to translate that and say, see, wives, you have to obey your husbands. You're subject to them. You are under them. They are your head. They are the ones that are over you, and your relationship is now defined. But be subject to one another is the same phrase. How can you be subject to one another and subject to your husband? Here again, hupotasso. It's a specific word in the Greek. It is not the word that could possibly mean that you were subject to, as we would say, I come from England, I have a queen, I am the queen's subject, I am under the queen. Hupotasso is a word that describes it in a more sympathetic manner, which simply says you need to be sensitive to your husband and his needs. Be responsive to him. Work together. It again, when you hook together this word head and this word subject to, and you look at them in the original Greek, what it really is describing is an equal combining of husband and wife in accomplishing what needs to be done for a family. It is, I'll confuse you a little bit. It is an imperative middle voice in the Greek language. In the English language, we have teach, that's active. We have taught, that's passive. In the Greek language, they have a middle voice, which each self, which is, you can teach yourself by careful listening, reasoning, which is a person is both the subject and the object. Have I confused you? Okay. Wives, be responsive to your husband. Be considerate. Think of the interaction and be supportive in the process. That's what it's saying. He is not saying the husband is your boss. Paul could tell the church to be subject to one another, and he could tell wives to be subject to their husbands. This is an appeal for the church to live out their calling to be the body of Christ and individually members of it, working together as Christ, the head of the church, gave himself for it. There's no reference to rank or status. It is an equal sharing of a task. Go to Mark chapter 10, and we find the words of Jesus again are important for us to understand what he's saying here, because these begin to put together and tie together what's taking place. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Lord, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Within 100 years of Paul, early church leaders were reverting to the Aristotelian interpretation of his words. They made Paul say what he never said. And many today would follow in the same error. Any interpretation of Paul's writing which makes him place the status of a woman less than a man is an inappropriate statement.
Amen.
This phrase I share with you from the book, What Paul Really Said About Women by John T. Bristow. Paul's model places the highest possible value upon marriage. Paul could pay no greater honor to the institution of marriage than he did patterning marriage after the bond between the Savior and those whom he loved more than life itself. Whom will you follow? The Greek philosophers? Choose to follow Jesus and the true meaning of the words written by the Apostle Paul. As we read at the beginning before we this sermon, the scripture, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. When we read the scripture and compare scripture to scripture to scripture, and we empty self of our own thoughts and ideas and plead for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct, we then have the privilege of understanding the true character of God and what he wants to see reproduced by his grace in each of us. Father, again this morning, I thank you for the privilege of simply sharing the truths as I understand them from Scripture. And I plead with your Spirit to be present with each individual in hearing the word that is spoken today. They may in their own minds and in their own hearts submit to the leading of your Spirit. And so we surrender all things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.